What part did Jesus' 12 apostles play in the establishment of the early church? What types of ministries did they have, and what was their greatest contribution to the development of our faith? Dr. John Whitcomb will show us how the New Testament scriptures answer those questions on today's edition of Encounter God's Truth as he concludes his lesson entitled The 12 Apostles. Dr. Whitcomb will explain why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 even calls the apostles the foundation of the church. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and we're in the early lessons of Volume 1 of our new series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. But before we join together in listening to today's lesson, I want to remind you that this weekend marks a very special milestone. This Saturday, June 22nd, is Dr. Whitcomb's 95th birthday. We want to make this a very memorable weekend of celebration for him, so we're collecting all the birthday wishes and greetings we can get from you, our listeners, at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. Please visit us there and leave a comment to wish our speaker a happy 95th birthday. Your encouraging words will mean so much to Dr. Whitcomb. Now, let's focus our attention on the closing verses of Acts chapter 1 and the conclusion of our message on the 12 apostles. Here's Dr. Whitcomb speaking to a conference assembled at the Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, about the role that Jesus assigned to the apostles within the early church.
So God isn't saying don't evaluate trends, just be careful about date setting. All right? Now, verse 8. But while you're waiting for the coming of that day, which no man knows, you will have enough to keep you busy. Ye shall receive power, dunamis, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. There we are, friends, 12 witnesses. Two or three witnesses, things are established. How about 12? Beginning in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, of course, here's a repetition, is it not, of the Great Commission of Matthew 28, etc. This is the impossible commission. And Peter, as we see in the book of Acts, uses the keys of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus granted to him in Matthew 16 to open the door first to Israel to enter this new aspect of the kingdom, this mystery form of the kingdom, namely the church, in chapter 2. And of the Samaritans, chapter 8, as he and John came and approved what Philip the evangelist had seen God do there. And then chapter 10, to open the door to what? To the whole Gentile world through Cornelius. Step by step, this book of Acts is beautifully organized and planned and unfolds step by step in the outworking of this outline of the whole book of Acts right here in verse 8. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, two angels, that is, actually, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee. See, the only one who wasn't from Galilee, actually, was Judas Iscariot, a man of Kerioth, of Judea. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem, remember Luke says, in the Gospel of Luke, with great joy, from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Not far, very near. And when they were come in, they went to an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. You know, in all the Gospels, and here in Acts 2, you always find the 12 listed exactly the same way. The first group of four is always Peter, Andrew, James, and John, sometimes changing within that grouping. And the second group is always Matthew and Thomas and Philip and Nathaniel, or Bartholomew. And the third group is always James the Less, Simon the Zealot, Judas not Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot, shifting within each grouping, but the groups are always the same. Okay? And as we know, the mystery and marvel of how Jesus related to these 12 men, there was an inner group you see, of 11 believing apostles, and within that group there was an inner group of three that really had responsibilities and privileges, and within that group there was one who was specially close to Jesus, and who was that? John. See how Jesus related in terms of what? He was a respecter of persons in terms of ministry relationships, not in terms of salvation, but of ministry relationships and privileges, you see? Now, I'm especially astounded, friends, when I look at verse 14. These all continue with one accord. Look at this unity here that has never happened since and won't again happen till the rapture. One accord in prayer. These people were focused on the Lord. That's a major theme in the book of Acts, prayer. The fervent, effectual prayer of righteous men does what? It availeth much. Prayer with supplication. With the women, and who? Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, Joseph wasn't in this. He never became a part of the body and bride of Christ like Mary did. He was dead. But look at this. And with his brethren. Who are they? Well, his half-brothers, his younger half-brothers, the younger sons of Mary. Now, what happened to his half-sisters? He had sisters, you know, half-sisters as well as half-brothers. I don't know, maybe they didn't believe. In fact, none of his half-brothers believed in him either until after his resurrection. According to John 7, they weren't believers. They ridiculed him. That, to me, is very hard to imagine. Imagine 30 years in Nazareth, and all the younger children of Mary and Joseph rejected his claim, his identity. Well, you know, you never believe in Jesus just by seeing him, do you? No. You never believe, as we shall see later today, God willing, by seeing a sign miracle either. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. That's it. Marvelous privileges those people had to see the living God incarnate, and that was infinitely insufficient for salvation. Well, friends, we do know that two of those four half-brothers became leaders in the church. At least they were used to write portions of Scripture, and who were they? James, who became the pastor of the great church of Jerusalem and wrote the book of James, and who else? Jude. So what happened to Joseph and Simon? Those are the other two brothers that are mentioned in the Bible. And we'll hope that they had some function too, and we'll ask that of the Lord someday. My list is getting longer and longer of things I want to ask the Lord about. What happened to those other two half-brothers? Okay. Now, 120 people up there. Now, in verses 15 and following, we're going to see some things about that demonic traitor, Judas Iscariot. This is infinitely sad. Turn to Mark 14, would you please? Look what Jesus said about Judas Iscariot. By the way, he mentions him over and over again in the Gospel of John. In John 6:70, he says he had a demon. In John 13, verses 11 and 18, he warned the disciples of the upper room that he was not regenerate. He hadn't been washed with the washing of regeneration. In John 17, he talked to his Father in heaven about this traitor. But look at Mark 14:21. The Son of Man indeed goeth. He's talking about Judas, you see, in the previous verse. Indeed goeth as it was written of him. In other words, he will be betrayed. This is a fulfillment, you know, of the Psalms that tell about the one who, you know, ate bread with me, lifted up his heel against me, Psalm 41 and Psalm 69. It's going to have to happen. I mean, it's predicted. It's predestined. You say, well, then Judas Iscariot is innocent. I mean, what do you say about a man who is predestined from all eternity to betray Jesus? You say, well, the poor man, he had no choice. Now, this is an antinomy of theology. It is completely beyond human rationality. It's not irrational, it is super rational. Very difficult. In other words, friends, he is predestined to betray me from ages past. But, watch this one, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Wait a minute. Then he was responsible for what he did. He did have a choice. Yes, he wasn't forced to betray Jesus. Nobody is ever forced to sin, ever. It's our choice. Because whereas God is sovereign, the Bible makes it clear from Genesis to Revelation that man is also responsible. And therefore, there is such a thing, you see, as judgment and even hell, which would be judicially impossible if nobody had a choice. And I say, well, Lord, I can't imagine a thing more horrible. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. So Judas, when he was overwhelmed by the realities of his betrayal and realized he betrayed innocent blood, you remember, he threw those 30 pieces of silver back into the temple and went out and hanged himself. He committed suicide. So Peter says this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This had to happen. And now, what are we going to do? Verse 21, we have to have 12 men. Now, careful here. Watch how this happens. Verse 21, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, namely at the ascension, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Very important, Peter says, that we have 12 witnesses here. Now, who's going to be the replacement of Judas? Verse 23. And they appointed two. Now, two men were nominated to be the 12th apostle. And one was Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and the other one was Matthias. Now, of course, we've never heard of either of these men. Now, this is amazing to me, friends, that Jesus, for 3.5 years, was going up and down the Holy Land, feeding the thousands and performing other miracles and preaching to vast multitudes. And the Bible never mentions the fact that there were other men with him the whole time. Did you hear the qualification? From the baptism of John until his ascension, there were two additional men that were there the whole time that were therefore qualified to be candidates to be the 12th apostle. Amazing. Well, Lord, how many others were there that might be qualified? I mean, what were these other two men doing all those years? And so we read that they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two, which of these two thou hast chosen that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. In other words, to Sheol, Hades, like the rich man in Luke 16, awaiting what? Ultimate judgment. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Does that make you feel sorry for the Apostle Paul? You say, well, he's my candidate for the 12th apostle. This was a poor choice. Why? Because they cast lots. Well, friends, in the Old Testament, this was a legitimate method God gave to Israel to determine his will in complex issues from time to time. You can trace that all the way from Leviticus through Deuteronomy and Joshua and so forth. And Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is what? is of the Lord. So casting a lot was a legitimate, God-honored, God-instituted method. But isn't it interesting? This is the last time lots were ever cast in the name of the Lord to determine his will. Because when the church began, just a couple days later, never again is that a God-approved method to determine his will. See, now we have the completed scriptures, praise the Lord. And Jesus said, no more are you going to swear either. You're going to say yes and yes and no, and that settles it for from now on. We have a new program we're launching here. And the old institutions, even the ones God had established, are now set aside because the church is on a little bit higher level in its functions. So may I make a sad statement here, please? The book of Revelation says that the New Jerusalem will have 12 foundation stones, each distinct, unique, precious, beautiful, spectacular, precious stones. And on them will be the names of what? The 12 apostles. And Paul won't be in that. Matthias will. You say, Matthias? I've never heard of him. What did he ever do? I don't know. In fact, friends, the only three we know anything about that ever did anything, according to the book of Acts, were Peter and John. And what happened to James? Acts 12, he lost his head. That was all we ever learned about him. Well, what about the other nine? We haven't the faintest idea. And I say, Lord, I want a complete revelation in writing of what all the others did also. Half of the book of Acts, you know, beginning in chapter 13, is what Paul did. Now, it's true that in Acts 14, we're told in verses 4 and 14 that Paul is called an apostle, and so is Barnabas. But you see, they are apostles on a different level. They were apostle means what? One sent by God. Well, as a matter of fact, we've all been sent by God to some extent or other when he called us into his body and commissioned us to do various things in his name. But these 12, friends, had a special position. Why? Remember? And Paul didn't qualify. They had to have been with Jesus from the baptism of John through all his ministry, even till his death and resurrection and ascension. Jesus said, you have been with me in all of my trials. You have stood by me, you see, in all of my trials. You men are special. You're qualified. And I say, that's John, Luke 22, 28. You have stood by me in all my temptations. But Paul didn't. Paul, as a matter of fact, may have actually seen Jesus and totally rejected Jesus. And for years, he fought everyone who believed in Jesus and even killed some of them, remember. And Paul said, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the chief of sinners and so forth. And I am sad to report, friends, on the basis of this study, that I am convinced that Paul was not the 12th apostle. He didn't qualify. Now, what about the 12? Well, Luke goes on to tell us, with Paul's approval, of course, Paul fed Luke enormous masses of information, you know, to write the book of Acts. Luke goes on to say that in chapter 3, for example, the apostles were busily involved in preaching the gospel there in the temple, especially James and John, that when they were apprehended by the police and put in prison, what happened to them? They were flogged, all 12 of them. They were beaten horribly and warned never preach the name of Jesus and his resurrection again. You know what I've thought? I've thought, well, Matthias must have thought on that occasion, I'm sorry, I was chosen. Okay. In chapter 6, they served God. They didn't want to serve tables. They wanted to serve God by what? Prayer and searching the word. The 12. Okay. In chapter 8, verse 1, they stayed in Jerusalem. Everyone else fled because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. But the 12 stayed in Jerusalem. Why? They want to be witnesses to the Jews of who Jesus really was and what he said and did. Then, in chapter 15, they're there at the Council of Jerusalem. When Paul came back, you remember, with Barnabas to explain that the conversion of Gentiles, they don't have to become Jews to be saved. They were saved as Gentiles. And it was a huge debate in the church in Jerusalem. And all the 12 apostles were there to study the scriptures and to come to a God-given conclusion. We're not going to divide the body of Christ into Jewish believers and Gentile believers. We're one. The middle wall of partition is broken down. We all agree. We Jews here in Jerusalem are going to keep on, and we're going to not abandon our Jewish culture. No. We're not even going to abandon the temple as a worship center. No. But we do not forbid Gentile, pure Gentile ministry. We don't despise it. You do your thing, Paul and Barnabas, and we'll do our thing here. And of course, in a sense, that created a tension, you see, for years, which was never resolved until God destroyed the temple. See? Very sad, very complex transition period for the early church. But friends, after that, after Acts 15, we never hear one word of the 12 apostles, other than the fact that, of course, that the chief of them, Peter, wrote two letters and highly praised the Apostle Paul. Oh, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you concerning these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant, you see, and those who are unstable twist to their own destruction like they do the other scriptures. Yes, Paul, Peter could say, I'm of Paul, see, even though Paul was not among the 12. And so we begin to see something very complex developing, don't we, friends? In the book of Acts, God wants you and me to see there's a foundation for the church, and it consists of 12 men. Now turn in conclusion with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Would you do that? Ephesians chapter 2. Here's the significant statement about the function of the apostles. Ephesians 2:20. Speaking of us Gentiles, here in New England as well as back then, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, verse 19, but fellow citizens with the saints, that's the Jewish saints, and of the household of God. Now watch verse 20. And are built upon the foundation. You say, well, that's Jesus. Oh no, look at this. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But what's the foundation? The apostles and prophets. Why? Well, think of it. That's revelatory foundation. Not one word in the New Testament, you see, came independently of apostles and prophets. The four gospels are written by two apostles whose names were what? Matthew and John, and two prophets whose names were Mark and Luke, one a Jew, one a Gentile. See, they weren't apostles. And the rest of the New Testament is written by apostles and prophets. A non-apostle, namely Paul, and of course a non-apostle, namely Luke, who wrote Acts, and non-apostles like James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus, and presumably a non-apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews, and then we have apostles who wrote the rest of the New Testament, namely Peter and John. There isn't one word of the New Testament that was written directly by Jesus apart from an apostle and a prophet who recorded these things. The foundation of the church, dear friends, is this book right here. That's the point. Now, the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone, yes, but believe it or not, the apostles have a vital function as what? Instruments of written, inscripturated, inspired, infallible revelation, the Bible. Well, thank you, Lord. Now I see the point. These 12 men were to be witnesses, not only verbally and orally, but in writing things, to give us a foundation upon which to build our understanding of the living God and to worship him in spirit and in truth, that we might have access to the third heaven through His precious Word.
You're listening to Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries, and we trust that today's lesson challenged your thinking regarding important themes found in Acts chapter 1. You can learn more by studying a free commentary written by Dr. John Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of the Middletown Bible Church, which you'll find at whitcombministries.org. Remember, God's Word is true from the beginning to the end, and you can hear it anytime at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, where this program is always available. Now, before we go today, let me remind you that we're celebrating Dr. Whitcomb's 95th birthday this weekend. So once again, I'd like to invite you to meet us at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries and leave your birthday greetings there. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, wishing Dr. John Whitcomb a happy 95th birthday from all of us here on Encounter God's Truth.